Okay, the numbers are going, so whenever you want to start.
Microphone on. How do we turn this off?
It's done. You can start whenever you want.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to the First Friday Club of Greater Akron. Before we get started, I would ask that you'd either turn off or silence your cell phone. And whenever I make this announcement, I think that we should have pictures of exploding popcorn or soft drink over on the video. So it's, but this is, you're only going to get this announcement once. It's not like a theater. At this time, it's my pleasure to introduce Nick Tucci, an eighth grade student at the Immaculate Heart of Mary, who will give our invocation.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear God, as we gather today, we pray for peace in the new year. We pray that you will guide us in your ways and make us instruments of your peace as we face our own trials of life and offer support to others in times of difficulty. Let us pray together in the words of St. Francis of Assisi. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is error, the truth. Where there is doubt, the faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we pardon, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Nick. Is the microphone on? Okay, who's audiovisual? How do I do this? All right. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce Chris Teodosio, an attorney at Brouse McDowell and a member of Holy Family Parish, who will introduce our speaker.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon. My name is Chris Teodosio, and I have the privilege of introducing today's speaker, my mom, Judge Linda Tucci Teodosio. In 2003, Judge Teodosio was elected to the Summit County Juvenile Court. She has brought a progressive approach to the bench, focusing on rehabilitation of the Summit County youth. She has introduced several innovative programs to the court, such as the Crossroads Program, a specialized docket for youth with mental illness and substance dependence. Her efforts have led to several appointments to statewide and national panels, committees, and task force. She has received several awards and recognitions for her work with the juvenile court, which include awards such as the Innovation Award for Innovation from the Margaret Clark Morgan Foundation, MacArthur Foundation's Champions for Change Award, and the Outstanding Alumni by the University of Akron School of Law, to name a few. Although these awards are a testament to her work, I can tell you that the joy she gets from helping court-involved youth and families are more rewarding than any recognition she could receive. My mom has been a role model to me, and I have seen her overcome difficult challenges in her life by turning to faith, most notably by carrying on my sister's legacy through her extensive work with the Andrew Rose Teodosio Memorial Foundation. For those reasons, she's the perfect person to present on today's topic, keeping faith throughout the trials of life. It's my pleasure to present Judge Linda Tucci Teodosio.
Thank you, and I certainly appreciate everyone being here today, and I'm going to do my best to talk a little bit about my faith and how my work at the court and my personal life has been affected so much by my faith. It's always a little bit different for me because I guess I'm one of those people that believes in the words of Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, where you pray, you go to your room, and you close the door, and you pray in private where no one else can see. So for me to wear my faith on my sleeve like this is a little bit of a different experience for me, but one I've really looked forward to. And I hope that I can share with you some of my reflections and things that I have faced in my life. I put this slide up here because I wanted to tell you a little bit about who I am and, more importantly, who I'm not. I'm not a religious scholar. Nothing that you're going to hear is going to be scholarly, but it's going to come from my heart. But I've tried to draw upon some of the verses and some of the prayers and some of the ideas that have meant the most to me throughout the years. I put these pictures up there because, number one, you know that I'm a judge because I've been introduced as one, and you probably know that I'm a person of faith because I'm here speaking to you today. Besides those two things, the things that are the most important in my life are represented here. My wonderful family, my good friends. I do love to travel, and the picture in the lower right-hand side is me doing some of the things I enjoy the best, enjoying a warm tropical climate, which would have been really nice this week, but here we are. And the last one is a picture of me finishing my last marathon. When we lost our daughter, I found that running was a great solace for me, and I kept running more and more because, you know, when I felt bad, I ran, and next thing I knew, I was running a marathon. So, you know, it is an important part of my life, and it really helps with me keeping centered and finding time for myself. I don't profess to know a lot about, as I said, a religion from the point of the scholarly aspect, but I hope that some of my reflections will hit home with many of you. On one of my travels with friends, we've gone to New York, and we've gone there several times, and I was always very impressed when I would go to Mass at St. Patrick's that on the Mass brochure there was a saying that said, "Without justice there can be no love." And I thought, boy, that's a pretty heavy burden to put on the justice system. And while I know that when you speak of justice in the sense of the church, you're talking a lot about social justice and doing well for others. But that always had a special meaning for me to reflect upon the fact that without justice there can be no love. And I did a little bit of research in preparation for today's talk about where did that come from. And one of the places I found it referenced was in a letter or a talk that Pope John Paul II gave on November the 8th, 1978. He said, "Christ left us with the commandment to love our neighbor. And this commandment, everything that concerns justice, is also contained. There can be no love without justice. Love surpasses justice, but at the same time it finds its verification in justice. Even a father and a mother loving their own child must be just in this regard. If justice is uncertain, love too runs a risk. To be just means giving each one what is due to him. This concerns temporal goods of a material nature, and the best example here can be the remuneration for work of the so-called right to the fruits of one's own work or one's own land. But man is due also his good name, respect, consideration, and the reputation he has deserved. The more we know a man, the more his personality, his character, his intellect, and his heart are revealed to us. And the more we realize, and we must realize, that criterion to measure him and what it means to be just toward him. It is necessary, therefore, to deepen our knowledge of justice continually. It is not a theoretical science, it is a virtue. It is capacity of the human spirit, of the human will, and also of the heart." And I felt that talk really spoke to me as, you know, I work in the justice field. And as I was reading this, I thought it's really very interesting because as a juvenile court judge and working with children, and maybe some of you high school and elementary students in the crowd can appreciate this, I think it's kind of scary when you think of a juvenile judge looking at giving to each one what is due to him. That could easily be translated as, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. But I prefer to think about it as looking into the hearts and the souls and the needs of the children that we face on a daily basis and think, what is due to them? What do we need to do to make their lives better? How can we help turn them around? And justice certainly requires some kind of consequence for bad acts. And I don't want anyone to think that I'm against consequences. I'm not. But if we don't couple that with looking what is due to someone, what respect are they due? What have they been through? What can I learn about their personality? What can I put in place to help get them to a better place? Then I wonder whether or not we have done justice. What's even more interesting to me is that I when I came home from New York, I actually brought back in my memory, without love there can be no justice, which is just the opposite of without justice there can be no love. And that is the saying that I've always remembered, so I put that up there too, even though I had it backwards, because I think the reverse is also true. Without love there can be no justice. And I think when you talk about love, you talk about, you think about respect, you think about caring about others, and really trying to do good things for the people that you that come into your life. Mother Teresa once said, spread love everywhere you go. Let no one ever come to you without leaving happier. And while it's not an experience that I have very often, that people walk out of the courthouse feeling happy, we do adopt a portion of this as our court motto, and that is turning lives around one child at a time. I tell my staff, and many of them are here, that there should be no one that doesn't walk out of our front door in a better place than when they walked in. And we may not be able to get them entirely on the right path, but certainly we can give them tools and ideas and support and be there for them so that at least if they aren't ready to make a change in their life, they know where to go and what to do when they are ready to make that change. A priest who I greatly admire, the late Father Flood, who was at Holy Family for a while, once spoke of an encounter that he had with Mother Teresa. And it's something that always remained in my mind, that he said that when you were with this woman, it didn't matter if there were lines, hundreds of people long, that she was with whoever she spoke to in that moment. And I think that's the challenge of love and justice, is being there in the moment for those people that come before you and make sure that you have an understanding of what they need and what they have. Now, I'm going to tell a joke, and it's not a very good one, but there's a point to it, so I hope that you'll bear with me. And it's about a man who was caught at his home during the course of a flood. And during the flood, he was sitting on his front porch as the waters began to rise up into his front yard. And a man came by in a canoe and said, friend, please get into the canoe with me. The waters are rising. I can take you to safety. And the man said, no, I'm not going to get in the canoe. I trust in the Lord. The Lord will provide for me. And so soon, the waters continued to rise over his front porch, and he was driven to the second floor of his house. And he was looking out the window of the second floor of his home when he saw a motorboat go by. And the driver of the boat said, friend, please get in the boat with us. We can take you to safety. And the man said, no, I trust in the Lord. The Lord will provide for me. The Lord will make sure that I'm okay. Soon he was driven to the roof of his house with the waters continuing to rise. And as he was at the roof of the house, somebody yelled down from a helicopter, I'm sending a ladder down. Climb on board. We can take you to safety. And the man said, no, I'm fine. The Lord will provide. Well, unfortunately, this man perished in the flood. And when he arrived at the pearly gates, he looked at God and he said, I gave you all my trust. I believe that you would provide for me. And God looked at him and he said, I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more was I to do? St. Teresa said it much better. She said in her prayer, Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes which he looks compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet. And I think that these have very parallel meanings when you think about it, that we have to be God for each other. We have to be the face of Christ for each other. Whether it be in a courtroom setting, whether it be in a classroom, whether it be on the road when the person in front of us is driving much too slow or much too erratically. We need to remember that, you know, the way we act reflects God's love to that person, to someone else. And if we don't act in a godly and a Christ-like way, then likely, you know, we have lost our ability to show our faith to others. And so that's something I've always tried to remember in my work as well. In fact, I have St. Teresa's prayer sitting on my bench as a reminder that, you know, I have a child before me that's struggling, and unless I'm willing to take the risk and do some things to figure out what their needs are and get them in touch with the things that are important to them, that it's likely not going to happen. So who are these children that I'm talking about? Who are the children that come to the court? These are children that live in poverty. And I think many times we think of poverty as places that are far away, you know, on a desert island somewhere or in a third world country. But, you know, let me tell you, folks, we've got plenty of poverty here in Akron, Ohio. And, you know, it's not unusual for me to hear about a child that's come to court that is living in a home that was probably condemned and they're just staying at, where they have a refrigerator, where they put a bag of ice in and they've duct taped the door to the front of the refrigerator so that the food will hopefully stay cold. And that's on a good day when they have food. I'm talking about kids who on a daily basis witness domestic violence. I had a mother come to me with great pride that every time her boyfriend came home drunk and started beating on the kid, she would take him to a neighbor's house, and she thought that that was a good way of handling that. You know, you think about being raised in a household where violence is what happens. You know, the severe mental illness that we see with kids, often as a result of things that happened to them in childhood, often as a result of untreated grief. I can't tell you how many young people I have in my court who have committed a bad act or made a poor choice because they have lost someone that's very close to them and very dear to them, and they've never had the opportunity to process that. You know, you think of the effects of trauma on a young person, and not having that addressed and not having a person there to be able to bounce that off of and be consoled by, you know, it's quite a burden. So those are the children that we see. You know, we did some focus groups. One of my staff members who happens to be here today did some focus groups and asked the kids what they needed to get back on the right path. Interesting enough, the most common answer was, if I had someone in my life who really cared about me, I think I could get it right. And, you know, that is so, so true. And I see it with the kids I work with in detention. I had a young man who was angry about something, who I had been seeing on a weekly basis trying to move him along and get him to go in a better direction. And he came up to see me one day. He was angry with someone. He says, I think I need to get revenge. And we kind of talked it through. And what I was able to figure out is he felt that someone had been disrespectful to him. And I asked him, I said, do you think it was deliberate or do you think it was a mistake? He says, he would never deliberately do anything to hurt me, but it was disrespectful. And he said, well, you know, maybe you want to think about talking to him about it and seeing if you can work it out. He said, talk to him? I said, yeah, it's something that works. You sit down, they sit down, you have a discussion. But that was a foreign concept to this young man, that he could solve a problem other than by using his fist. You know, we have kids that have been deserted by their parents, who have been told by their parents that they don't want them to come home, that they're just looking for the dotted line to sign on to make their child a ward of the state. So the kids that we deal with, they come from very disadvantaged places. And that's not to say all of them. You know, I don't mean to insinuate that all the kids that come to juvenile court have parents that don't care. I think the majority of them have parents that care very, very much. But the kids that really reach the deep end of the system, that really need that safety net more than anything else, are ones that really have no one else in their life. And it really becomes incumbent upon us as the staff at the juvenile court to be that life ring for them so that they can get the assistance that they need. And many of our programs are designed just around that. I mean, for those of you in the audience today that are parents, if you have more than one child, I know you're like me. You think, boy, I raised two kids. They were raised in the same house with the same parents at the same schools. I tried to treat them the same, but they are different. They're different as night and day in many respects. And I think most people experience that either by looking at their children or looking at their siblings. And, you know, when you multiply that by many thousands and think of the kids that we have every day coming through our court, it may be it gives you some slight idea of how important it is to get to know these kids, try to figure out what makes them click, or and figure out a way to help them get on the right path so they don't end up in trouble again. Through my work, I've been very fortunate to be a witness to God's presence in my court on many, many occasions. I want to give you just a couple quick examples of that. The first is an example of a young man about 12 years old who had some very severe mental health issues that came to the attention of the court. And this was quite some time ago, early on when I came to the court. This young man had some very, very severe mental health issues, so much so that during the night, on one occasion, he ran out into the street in front of a car in an attempt to end his own life. He ended up in residential treatment. He was assigned a guardian ad litem who has the obligation to meet with the child and try to make recommendations as to their best interest. And the guardian ad litem told me she was feeling very, very frustrated. She would try to talk to this young man, and it was like she was beating against a brick wall. You know, the looks that he gave back to her were blank. She didn't feel like she was connecting with him. But that woman, you know, God bless her, she went back to see him week after week despite the fact that he didn't seem to be invested in the relationship. You know, she thought that maybe it was something she was doing wrong, but she refused to give up. Then one day something really amazing happened. What happened was she went to see him at a residential treatment facility where he was placed because his needs were so significant. And when she got there, the youth were sitting down to have lunch. As she walked in the door, he looked up and saw her there. And as he saw her approaching, he took his lunch and started dividing it in half. Half a sandwich for her, half for him. Half the goldfish crackers for her, half for him. And she said at that point in time, she knew that she had made a difference in his life, even though he didn't say anything. So I think, you know, the lesson I draw from that is that, you know, whether we think we're making an impact on somebody's life or not, the fact that we're there, the fact that we're expressing a love in some regard is so very, very important. And the many volunteers that we have at the Corps do that on a daily basis. They demonstrate their love for others. You know, and it doesn't really go with forgiveness, but I, you know, for those of us that work in the justice system, and I know we've got some representatives here from the Oriana House, and you know, John Quinn from the Domestic Relations Court, and John Oldham and others from the Probate Court, as well as my wonderful husband Tom, who's in the General Division. It's when you get the opportunities to see change and see someone begin to think about making a change in their life that makes the work that we do so very, very worthwhile. The next virtue that I've had the great privilege to be a witness to in court is the virtue of forgiveness. Several years ago, I had a case where two young men were in a house, and they were there up to no good, I can assure you. They both had firearms on them, and they were kind of horsing around, and one of the young men accidentally shot the other. And killed the other. They were very, very close friends, and so it was a very traumatic event for both families who knew each other very, very well. The mother of the young man who passed away came into court and asked for permission for her and for the young man who had died's father to go down to the detention center to meet with the young man who had shot their son. And as you might guess, I was a little bit reluctant to allow that. So I said, you know, why do you want to go down? What's the reason for it? And she said, Judge Teodosio, it could just as easily be my son that would be locked up down there and the young man that I wish to speak to in the ground. And she said, I want to go down there to let him know that I forgive him. And, you know, so she and the father went down, and obviously there were consequences. He was incarcerated for an extensive period of time. But that olive branch, that gift of forgiveness, was something that was so, so very powerful. I had another case where a young man shot another, and that person didn't die. But I can tell you that the victim and the victim's family were there at every review hearing, encouraging the young man, letting him know that, you know, if you're really sorry for what you've done, you will take this opportunity to make a difference in your life and move ahead in a positive way. So, you know, you see forgiveness of that nature, of someone able to say, I forgive you. You know, you have taken from me the most precious thing I have, my child, yet I forgive you. I mean, that's just astounding to me. And I often found myself wondering, if I were faced with a crisis like that, you know, would my faith, would my belief, would my virtue allow me to react in a similar way? And I honestly still don't know the answer to that exact question. But, you know, unfortunately, my family did have the unfortunate circumstance of having our faith put to the test in a different way. Before I get to that, you know, let me tell you a little bit about my daughter, Andrea. Andrea was a wonderful young woman. She graduated from Holy Family School in Stowe. She was a Walsh Jesuit graduate. She graduated from John Carroll University. But, you know, she was one of those kids that never met a stranger. I've got, you know, photo albums of her when she was growing up at CYO games, and you would see this circle of IHM jerseys. In the middle, there'd be one Holy Family jersey, and that would be Andrea getting to know all the kids on the other team, because she felt that, you know, it's really team spirit. And I have to say, she learned a lot of that from her father, who after games would take both teams out for ice cream, you know, recognizing that, you know, it's the importance of sportsmanship and learning to get along that's so very, very important. And she learned that lesson very well. You know, the saying I put up there is, be the living expression of God's kindness in your face, kindness in your eyes, kindness in your smile. And, you know, when you think about her eyes, her face, her smile, Andrew was definitely the kindest person I ever knew. You know, a story I have to tell. She was a music fan. I mean, she was an ordinary kid, let me tell you. She was not St. Andrea by any stretch when she was growing up. She got into trouble just like every other young person, and she loved her friends. She loved to have a good time. But, you know, I just think this is such a funny story. We were in Chicago once, and we were walking along the street. We had been shopping. It was a girls' trip, so we maybe overdid a little bit, as opposed to if Tom had been there with us. But we had our packages, and we had a pizza, and as we're walking down the street, we see this man on the side of the road. And, you know, for those of you who are of my generation, you might remember Jethro Tull's song Aqualung. As I looked at this man, that's all I could think of was Aqualung. He was dirty, his hair was overgrown, he obviously hadn't bathed or anything in a very long time. And Andrea looked at me, and she said, and she was 16 at this time, she looked at me and she said, "Mom, do you mind if I give our pizza to that man? I think he needs it a lot more than we do." And I said, "Sure, go ahead." And so she walked over to him, and she put her hand on his shoulder and looked him straight in the eyes and said to him, "Sir, my mom and I have been shopping all day, and I don't think I can carry this pizza another step. Do you think that you would mind taking it from me, and you might be able to enjoy it?" And I thought, boy, what a big heart to be able to recognize that, you know, to give but allow that person to maintain his dignity. And I thought that was really something wonderful for someone so young. You know, another story, she had a friend who was able to get her a backstage pass to see Tom Petty, who she really, really enjoyed. So she was going to go to Pittsburgh with some friends and be able to go backstage to see this rock star. I think he's in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. If he's not, he should be. You know, so she's going to go backstage and get to meet Tom Petty, and she's all excited. So she's getting ready to leave, and I said, "What is that?" And she said, "Well, I baked some chocolate chip cookies for Tom Petty and the band." And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I bet this is the first time that's ever happened. But I guess the point I wanted to make by those two parallel stories is, it didn't matter if you were the lowliest person on the street who didn't know where you were going to sleep that night or where your next meal would come from, or some rock star, you know, in Andrea's eyes, you were just another person who she wanted to interact with and try to make their life better. And I think she did that in many regards. We heard stories about her organizing a group of Walsh Jesuit students while she was a student at John Carroll to help an elderly woman move out of her apartment because this woman didn't want to trouble her relatives with the burden of packing up her stuff and helping her move. Another lady told me that, you know, she had injured her foot and had to have surgery, and every day Andrea stopped to change her bandages for her. And this is a marketing major. This is not a future nurse of America. And, you know, but she did that out of concern for this woman, made her dinner, did grocery shopping for her, called around on her way to and from class to make sure that if she needed something that Andrea could be of assistance. And those are just some really powerful stories, and I think that she really lived the mission, you know, of Walsh Jesuit and John Carroll and being a woman for others, and I was always so very, very proud of her for that. Well, on February the 12th, 2011, My husband and I got the phone call that no parent ever wants to receive, and I know that many of you here in the audience have suffered a similar loss. I can only express to you what we went through, and I think those of us that have lost a child would agree. You think it's going to be the most horrible experience of your life, but it's worse than that. I will never forget the phone call, the feeling of, you know, what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? You know, how do we react to this? Because we didn't really know at the time whether she was going to survive the ski injury at Snowshoe Mountain or not. I can remember talking to someone from the ski patrol on the phone who informed me that they had tried to do CPR on the slope, but they had not been successful. So I, as a parent, all kinds of things started running through my mind. Was she going to survive? If she didn't survive, you know, what was her condition going to be? And it was really a hard thing. And I can remember, number one, all the boats and helicopters that God did send. My sister-in-law, my brother-in-law who are here, who followed us to Snowshoe, my next-door neighbors who climbed into their car and followed us to be there to assist in any way, the phone calls I made to people such as my brother here in town, you know, can you help me with some things while this happened until we figure out what's going on? And I can remember sitting in the back seat of the car with my son Chris and my husband Tom in the front and driving down that road not knowing what to pray for. And, you know, for me, prayer had always been something, you know, God, can you help me with this? God, can you help so-and-so who's ill? God, if it's, you know, your will, can you make sure that this happens this way? Or if something good happened, oh, God, thank you so much for remembering, you know, me, or thank you so much for healing so-and-so or whatever. It had always been that way. You know, I always had a feeling that I knew what I wanted. And I guess that kind of goes with the job. I kind of like being in control. You know, but on this day, I knew that whatever happened, it wasn't something that I could fix. It was something that was beyond my control. And so as we made this trip to West Virginia, I remember praying and not praying for anything in particular. And this verse in Romans, I think, really says it all. In the same way, the Spirit, too, comes to the aid of our weakness, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself intercedes with inexpressible groanings. To give, to pray and to surrender to God that which we cannot control. And in doing that, I really felt that we were able to surrender that. And of course, when we got the news that Andrea had not survived, I think that God was with us to give us strength. I can remember telling my bailiff once when a child was lost and we had a case about a child that had passed. I remember telling her, you know, I think if something ever happened to either one of my two beautiful children, I think I would crumble into a ball and I'd never be able to get up. I'm sure he doesn't remember it, but that on that day, I remember Chris pulled me up, and I think that's, you know, he's been such an inspiration to me ever since then. But, you know, there are moments, even though you have this faith-filled experience, you know, as you go forward and you begin to plan the funeral and think about things, I can't tell you I never had my doubts. I mean, it's a very scary thing. I can remember thinking to myself, you know, I'm her mother. I was there. I felt her move first. I brought her into this world. I'm her mother. I should have been there with her. I should have been holding her hand. I should have been there to kiss her goodbye. And it always bothered me that I couldn't be there. You know, was she cold? Was she afraid? Did she know what was going to happen to her? And those thoughts through the week leading up to the funeral really haunted me. And, you know, I really prayed about that. I prayed about, you know, if there was some way that I could know that she was okay. And, you know, I think if you pray and you keep your heart and your mind open, I think God can let us know things beyond our own conscious ability to know. I have a good friend who I admire very much who told me, you know, Linda, Mary lost her child. She lost her son, Jesus. And she says, I'm convinced that Mary goes to Jesus when someone prays to her and says to him, come on, give this lady a break. I know what she's going to. Send her something. And, you know, I received in the way of lyrics from a song in an unexpected way a sign that my daughter was okay, and without going into great detail, part of the lyric says, I met a presence on the mountainside, and he looked so radiant, and he was the youth of eternal summers, like the sweet bird of youth of my soul. And I am convinced to this day that my daughter, the minute she hit that tree, went straight into the arms of God and was safe. And when I read those lyrics, and on one of the days we came home from the cemetery, we saw a dove on our porch in Monroe Falls, Ohio in February, really? You know, that it was a way of letting us know that, yes, Andrea was okay. You know, I still struggle with my faith from time to time. You know, what if I'm wrong? You know, what if things aren't what I believe them to be? What if there is no better place for her? But then I have to tell myself that, you know, there has to be a better way. I mean, God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. Not to die for all of us. You know, it's one thing to think about millions and millions of people, you know, that Jesus would die for millions and millions of people, and he did that. But he also died for each and every one of us. If it were just me that needed to be saved, he would have done that for just me, because he loves each and every one of us that much. And it's really hard to think about the fact that God and his power is able to love each one of us, whether we're a baby, whether we're an elderly adult, whether we're a judge struggling to do our job, that he loves each one of us in such a perfect way. You know, I love my children more than life itself. You know, I love my husband, I love my family, I love my coworkers, I love the kids that I work with, but I recognize that I am human and my love is limited by my humanness. And God's love for us is not limited, it's perfect. It's perfect. And I kept telling myself, if God's love for my child is greater than my love, if it's perfect, then certainly she has to be all right. And then one day I stopped to think, gosh, if God's love for Andrea is perfect, that means his love for me is perfect as well. And while I may not understand, and I may never understand, why I lost my daughter, I do know that, you know, it's part of God's way and part of God's plan, and that I can't ignore the fact that he has a perfect love for me. You know, I've had many people tell me that, you know, I admire your strength. And I can tell you, you know, I'm a strong person in some regards with this. I feel like I didn't have the strength that I wish that I had in facing head on the loss of someone that I love so much. But, you know, I think on that day heading to West Virginia when I prayed, I think God gave me strength and he gave me faith. And I think of each of us, if we face our trials in life, and there's going to be one, there's none of us that gets out without something tragic or unfortunate or sad happening in our lives. But if we can surrender in faith to God who loves us perfectly, he will give us maybe not what we want, but maybe what we need. And I think that God gave me the strength. Now, I you know, we all have free will, and I know that when I lost Andrea, I had a choice. I had a choice to make. I could have been bitter, I could have been angry, and maybe I had some of those feelings deep inside. But, you know, my family, we made the choice that we were not going to let her life go for nothing. She was a wonderful young woman. She had so much promise. She would have done so many things for so many people. And I really felt that by the establishment of a foundation, we would have the opportunity to interact with other people, to inspire other people, like the Girl Scout troop that gives out prom dresses for girls in foster care that would not otherwise be able to attend, by Feeding the Hungry, where we went to the Red Cross and provided meals to people that need them, by providing gardens for people who are wheelchair bound and otherwise might not be able to enjoy the joy of gardening and being with the earth. I mean, she lives on in our hearts and through us, and I hope that she will continue to inspire you as she all of you as much as she does me. I'm going to just flip ahead and say just a couple of other things. I know I'm out of time, and Hank's going to give me the hook in a minute. But there's a couple things that I feel like I need to say, and that's to those of you that are students. You know, Andrea was 22. She was a young woman. She had her whole life ahead of her. The last word she said to me were, I love you. The last word she said to her father were, I love you. The last words I said to her were, I love you. And I think that spreading that love and kindness is so important, and no matter what your age, you have the opportunity opportunity to make the difference in the lives of others. Whether it's the person on the fringes that gets bullied or the person who doesn't have any friends or is new to the school, you have the ability to show your kindness and God's love through your face to those people to help make their world a better place. My last screen is a picture of Andrea, and there's a bumper sticker up there that I found in her things when I was cleaning out her bedroom, and it's, you can probably read only the part that says, "So only seeds of love." But she had this on her bulletin board, and what it says below is, if I can read it, "Let the sticker forever be a remind you to spread love and kindness to others as often as you can." And I don't have any other "So only seeds of love" stickers that will remind you to spread love and kindness, but there are art stickers out there, and the art stands for Andrea Rose Teodosio, and I hope that you will take one and put it somewhere on your car, on your mirror, somewhere that when you look at it, you remember Andrea's kindness to others and think, I can do something to be kind to others as well. And I know this is going to put me a little bit over, but I am going to play this video anyway, because I think it really tells the story of Andrea's life. It's called Forever, and it's by Vertical Horizon, and it's a song that talks about being in our hearts in our forever and carrying someone in our hearts. So I hope you enjoy it. It's a brief video. Oh, no, it is. What happened there? Well, maybe we'll see it. I need one of these students to come up and help me with this. There we go.
Send me strength, send me.
Thank you for the opportunity to share a little bit about my faith and my daughter with you. Thank you.
I would like to thank Linda for that wonderful presentation. I'm sure we would all agree that we have been truly blessed here in Summit County to have a juvenile court judge with such a strong spiritual background and such a commitment to help the children who come before her. Thank you again. We've now come to the time for questions and answers. We have volunteers who will be circulating through the room. If you have any questions for Linda, there are white cards on the table that you can fill out, and our volunteers will pick them up. Just hold them up in the air so that we can see you. I have a few announcements. Our next First Friday Club Luncheon will be on Friday, February 7th, 2014, at the Quaker Station at Quaker Square in Akron. Our speaker will be Dr. Edward Hennenberg. He is the Jack and Mary Jane Breen Chair of Catholic Systemic Theology at John Carroll University. His topic will be Awakening Vocation, the Vatican II Call for Holiness. Please mark your calendar for March 14, 2014, where we will have our annual presentation from the students at our four local Catholic high schools. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check for $15 to the First Friday Club at 795 Russell Avenue, Akron, 44307. The phone number is 330-535-7668. There's also more information on our website, www.firstfridayclubofgreaterakron.org. Please make your reservation by the Tuesday of the first week of the Friday luncheon. You can also hear a podcast of the previous speaker's presentation by logging on to the website. One of the strengths of the First Friday Club is the support we get from our local Catholic high schools and grade schools. And now I'd like to recognize the students who are here with us today. Would you please stand when your school is named? First, we have students from Archbishop Hoban High School. Our Lady of the Elms, Our Lady of the Elms, St. Vincent St. Mary High School, Walsh Jesuit High School, and then we have from the grade schools Immaculate Heart of Mary, St. Matthew, and Holy Family. Could you all stand up, please? And St. Hilary is also here today. St. Hilary. Do we have any questions? Maybe you gave us all the answers. I would now like to introduce Sal Baglieri.
We've got about 10 minutes. There's got to be some questions. Let me have a question from a high school student or I'm going to ask some questions there. Let me see who I can have tell me an example of something that you could do at your school that maybe would be a way that you could show your faith, you know, based on what you saw here today. It's a sad topic, but I really hope that it inspires, especially the young people here, to understand what a huge difference that they can make in the world. Does anybody want to speak to that at all? Just a small group of friends here. I'm going to try to buy some time in case somebody does have a question. Anybody have anything? Any questions for me? About the court or otherwise, it doesn't have to be something I talked about.
I have a question. Sometimes we hear people talk about being angry at God. Would you speak to that? Did you struggle at all with just your... In that area?
If you read some works about the process of grief, about anger, you know, I remember being angry at the situation, but I don't ever remember being angry with God, and so I guess I was lucky in that regard, but I know of many people that do, struggle with that, and, I guess... When you think about life, and I'm a believer that sometimes God plans for our paths to cross with someone else, and I think of the many conversations I had with friends about God's perfect love, and if God's love is perfect, how can I be angry with him? Because it's no different than a parent doing for their child something that makes them angry, but they're doing it out of love. So I know that doesn't make a lot of sense. It's kind of how I try to work it around in my mind. But, I have to think of, the poem Footprints. You made me walk these terrible paths by myself when things were worse in my life. There were only one set of footprints in the sand. I was walking alone, and God answered, "No, when you were there was only one set of footprints in the sand because during those times I carried you." And I believe that God is sad for my grief. I think that he is sad for my loss. I think he shares that sadness with me. I have to believe that he had something better in mind for my daughter. I told myself if I were him, 22 years would be an awful long time to be without that beautiful soul at my side. And, maybe he had bigger plans for her, and in the end, she'll be my teacher. I remember when she was a little girl, we used to play dress up in her room, and I'd always call her my little honey. How you doing today, my little honey? And I remember one day we were playing dress up, and she said to me, "Mom, how about this time I be the mom and you be the little honey?" Which I thought was kind of cute. But the point that I want to make is, in terms of souls and the afterlife, I mean, we don't know what's in store for us. I know it's got to be beautiful. It's got to be beautiful beyond belief. And I think that even though I was her mother in many ways, her faith and her soul was more mature than mine, and God was more ready to take her than he was me, and we've got to move on and understand that, I have to continue to live my life in a good way so that hopefully I can join with her at another time. And I know that goes way beyond your question, but that's the only way I know how to answer it. Okay, I appreciate so much, and I hope you don't mind me coming up and begging for questions. I guess I have no shame. But again, thank you so very much, and then I'll bring John back. Oh, there is another one?
Linda, I wanted to ask. You've been on the bench for a number of years when this happened. How has it changed the way you approach being a judge?
Yeah, that's a good question. For those of you that couldn't hear, I've been on the bench a number of years when this happened. How does it approach me? How does it affect me being a judge? I can tell you I was worried about that, John. I can remember thinking, my job, for those of you that aren't real familiar with the juvenile court, includes not only dealing with kids that come to the court because they're in trouble and they need to get put back on the right path, but we also deal with families where children have been removed from their home because of neglect or abuse. And one of the very difficult decisions I have to make in my court is, when do I terminate parental rights? When have things gotten so bad that I look at a parent and say, legally, you can no longer be this child's parent because you haven't taken care of things, you can't provide them with a safe and stable environment. And I was worried about that, knowing the loss that I suffered, you know, would I be able to make those decisions? And I think it hasn't affected my decision making, but it has affected my compassion, you know, where I can look at someone and say, you know, I know how difficult that is for you. You know, I appreciate, you know, what you're going through. I appreciate how terrible it is. You know, still make the decision, but maybe reach out in some way and offer them some kind of hope. So I think it has affected me in that way. And I'm lucky to be at juvenile court. I mean, when you're dealing with children, there's much more, and families, that's much more that interaction where you're really trying to heal and problem solve, as opposed to a court where you're awarding damages or making decisions on serious criminal cases. So, you know, I think where I am where I'm supposed to be, and I think that this experience, while I would, you know, gladly give it away in a second, has really enriched my ability to interact with other people, and I'm grateful for it. Okay, thank you.
I would now like to introduce Sal Baglieri, who will lead us in our closing prayer.
I first like to tell you I'm very humbled to be here with all the young men of CLOS and all the young women in the priesthood, and of course in the nuns that we have. So this is an honor to be here. Thank you. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Jesus, give us the courage and the grace to support your truth, no matter the opposition, consequences, or any discouragement that may befall us. Jesus, we trust in you. Give us the wisdom and the grace to know your will, and help us to fulfill the vocations and duties that you have set before us, so that when our jobs are done, we will hear your words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master's house. Amen.
All right. Thank you for joining us, and hope to see you all next month. God bless.